This is the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
So I'm a little different today. I'm going to just invite you to put your bulletins down and just listen. Just listen to this wonderful prologue that opens St. John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.'" From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so I mentioned that this is going to be a little different today, and it is. So we'll just see how it goes. This could be a little more audience participation than what you're used to. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to do something I haven't asked you to do since I've been here. I'm going to ask you to reach for those pew Bibles in front of you. We're going to use them today. You're going to be flipping back and forth through Scripture. And if word gets out that Lutherans are actually using their Bibles in worship, who knows what could happen. But we're going to risk it just this once. I was just so struck by this opening prologue of the book of John. Every time I read it, I'm moved by it. And so today I want to kind of look at it in a little more depth than we typically get a chance to. Let's sort of take it line by line. And there's a lot of scripture that goes along with this, and a lot of scripture that supports it and that it amplifies. And so I want us to sort of just work through that today. And from that, I think that we'll see that there is hope that we have because the message of scripture is so consistent. And so today, part of what we're going to experience, I hope, is that very hope that comes from the unity of Scripture. Because it tells a story, and that is a good story, and it's a consistent story. Basically, what John cares about here, and it's sort of his Christmas present to us today, is the incarnation. The Word is spoken by God in the beginning, and creation comes into existence. And then the Word is made flesh, and the one who redeems creation comes into existence. And so we're going to talk about incarnation today. Some of you will remember Pastor Debbie from the Twilly United Methodist Church while we spent some time there. She loved to talk about the incarnation. And she loved, I think, because of her Hispanic heritage. Incarnation. I said audience participation. What's it mean? What do you suppose it means? How do you define it? Debbie always... Go ahead, Dave. What?
Coming into the flesh.
Yeah, and she always talked about using her Hispanic tradition, carne. It's got that same root. Spanish, it means meat, flesh. And so incarnation is that embodiment in flesh, given a bodily, especially a human form. And for John, this whole gospel is about the incarnation, about the Word being made flesh. And so let's just sort of take this wonderful prologue line by line. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to have some notion of what that sounds like. In the beginning, take some chutzpah. If you're going to write a book that you're going to give to Jewish people, to start that book with, in the beginning. But that's what John does. And those are the very words that open the very first book of the Bible from Genesis. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Why do you think John would open his book with the very same words that the book of Genesis started with? Why would he do that? Why? Not a rhetorical question. I'm waiting for an answer. Why would he do that?
It was the truth.
It was the truth. His audience would certainly get it. Yep. They would have all been very familiar with that. It would be a great attention getter, wouldn't it? You start your book with the same book words that opened the book of the Bible, first book of the Bible, you'd get some attention. And it was the truth. Another reason that he would do that is that he wanted his audience to keep that passage in mind, because he's going to build on it right now. He's going to do something with that passage. You know, even this idea of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. You know, this idea that John had that creation was a bit of a joint effort wasn't something that John just sort of made up on his own. Genesis talks about God and the Spirit of God sort of acting in unison. The Spirit of God. Some people think of it as the mind of God. Others think of it as the wisdom of God, almost an entity unto itself. And you know, that has a very rich tradition in Jewish wisdom literature. If you've got your Bibles open, Jerry, since you were brave enough to pipe up, could you turn to Proverbs chapter 8? Let's have everyone just turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Look at Proverbs 8 verse 12. And you're going to get a sense here as to what I'm talking about. Proverbs 8, verse 12. Proverbs of Solomon, right? Written probably close to 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Solomon here is talking about wisdom. And in verse 12 it says, "I, wisdom, live with prudence, and I attain knowledge and discretion." Almost an entity unto itself. The wisdom of God. Jerry, if you wouldn't mind, could you drop down to verse 22 and like through verse 31? Would you mind reading? Could you do that?
Sure.
Start at verse 22 and read through 31.
"The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. when there was no spring. Before the mountains had been shaped, I was brought forth. That made earth and oil. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he established the fountains of the deep, he assigned to the sea its waters might not transgress. Marked out the foundations of the earth. I was beside him like a master worker, and I was his daily delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabitants.
I don't think we talk about this very much, but all the way back in Proverbs, you can see how this just sort of echoes that Genesis account. But it's sort of a working between wisdom and God together in this creation process. And isn't that kind of what John is getting at in the prologue here? If we read through John 1, starting at the third verse, it says, all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. Of course, he's talking about the Word here now, right? What has come into being in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So John's building on this idea from Genesis, even from this idea in the old wisdom tradition of the Jewish faith, that the Word is active in the creative process. After all, it's God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, and if you don't, when I talk about Scripture being consistent also, we don't only find out about God's creative force in bringing forth creation in Genesis. Where else do we read about that? Job. The book of Job has a wonderful creation account in it. And we could take the time to read it, but Bonnie's right. In Job chapter 38, basically after Job has sort of poured out his heart, all this stuff is happening to him. And God basically says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job is kind of questioning, why is all this happening to him? He's questioning God. And God says, hey, when I put the whole earth together, where were you? Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? God's talking about his own act of creation. Where else does it show up? This idea that God is the creator of everything. Ideas? Shows up a lot in the Psalms. Psalm 8 is a great example of it. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you're mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Just reaffirming this consistent message that God is the creator of all good things. So we'll shift gears a little bit here. Scripture, and it's not just John in the New Testament that gives witness to this idea that Jesus, or the Word, is active in the creative process. Any thoughts? Who knows, there are any other places in the New Testament where Jesus is associated with this creation account? Any ideas on that? There's a great verse that we never read. There's a great book that we never read from in the lectionary in the New Testament. And it's sad because it's such a great account. The book of Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Deb, do you have that? Take your time. It's not an easy one to find. Yeah. Verse 13. Would you mind reading that out loud? And I'll just tell you when to stop, because it's such a great passage. Starting at verse 13, correct. Okay, so he starts out talking about God, but he goes right to Jesus, right? The kingdom of the Son he loves. So he's talking about Jesus being this author of creation. Okay, keep going then. He is before. So it's not just John that affirms this message that Christ was active in the creation process. Paul also gets on it on his letter to the Colossians. And what about this light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it? That is a powerful statement. And I love, you have to be a grammar geek to love this as much as I do, but I admit it. But do you notice here that the light shines in the darkness? That's written in the present tense. And it continues to shine in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. That's in the past tense. The darkness never will. It hasn't overcome the light, and it basically never will. A neat message. All through John's Gospel, he continues to talk about this light and darkness. And he really builds on this in John chapter 3, verse 19. And it's a short one. I'll just read it for you. And it says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." At first, that kind of sounds like bad news. But it really speaks to the power of redemption. That this light is not overcome by those who love darkness, ever. It might appear that it's happening at times. I think if you were witness to the crucifixion, you could say it looked like darkness was overcoming the light. I think if you just open the newspaper or watch the news and you see the terrible things that happen in the world, it looks like darkness is overcoming the light. But that is the power of redemption. It's the power that Christ has to deliver us from our sins. That darkness doesn't have the last word. If we move to the very next verse, starting in verse 6, John makes this very abrupt change of gears. He goes from talking about the immortal, eternal Word of God, together with God from the beginning, and then it's like he slams on the brakes, goes into a new gear, and he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now all of a sudden he wants to locate this Word, this Gospel, in his immediate earthly presence. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." John the Baptist was a real figure that would have been known by everyone that John, the gospel writer, was writing to. So he locates this Word of God that was eternal from the very beginning, catches that word to John the Baptist, who's making the witness to the light, and now it's in the present. John's announcing this witness to Christ, and Christ is going to be able to do what Israel was never able to do. Remember from Isaiah, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They never quite succeeded in that, did they? They kind of used the law to separate themselves from the nations. And it's going to be Christ who is that light to all the nations that the darkness can't overcome. There's one really neat thing about John the Baptist, and this quote that is going to come just a little bit later, and I never knew it until I studied for this message. He says something about Jesus that none of the other gospel writers in the Synoptic Gospels pick up on. And I'll get to that in just a second. In the 10th verse, John writes, "He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own. His own people did not accept him." Who's he talking about here? Who's John talking about? "He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him." On one level, he's definitely talking about the Jewish people. And that's kind of an ongoing theme in John's Gospel. He's kind of, you know, he foreshadows what John's big idea of sin is, which is not the moral things that we do that mess up, but the big sin in the Gospel writer John's mind is not believing Jesus is who he says he is. So if his people don't accept him, at one level he's talking definitely about the Jewish people. Could he be talking about us? Yes. And if that doesn't convict us a little bit in the church, then we're not reading this perhaps the way we should. Sometimes in the church we're a little too eager to go our own way and to believe our own thoughts and beliefs rather than to accept the gospel as it's proclaimed by Christ. So he is talking to us today. It's not just about the Jewish people in his day. And at first, this sounds a little bit depressing. The Word is made flesh, comes to live with humanity, and people don't accept him. And we recognize that people in his day didn't, and we recognize that sometimes we don't today. And if that's where it was left, there would be no hope. But John goes on to say, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God." There's the promise. Who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. This is God's business. And it kind of puts the lie to this whole decision theology. God acts and reaches out to us first. It's an idea that's really important to Lutherans, that left on our own, we just don't have the power to even go to God. If God doesn't reach out to us first, God doesn't make the first overture, we have no way of responding. This idea of a redeemer is what John's developing here. We already talked a little bit about the book of Job. You know, that idea of a redeemer shows up in what might very well be the oldest book in the Bible. Some people think Job is the oldest book, even predating Genesis. And at one point, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eye shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Think about this. This looks forward and points to Christ, the oldest book in the Bible. He's talking about a redeemer for the world. And if you look at it closely enough, it even speaks of resurrection. "Then in my flesh I will see God." And right before that he says, "After my skin has been destroyed." This is that unity of Scripture that should give us such hope. This isn't one or two crazy stories that a couple of goofy guys made up. This is a theme that runs through Scripture going back to the oldest writings. And then Job says, "It's too much to consider. My heart goes faint." I think if we all thought about it in those terms, our hearts would go faint. So I sort of told you all that to tell you this. This is the so what of this prologue, these next lines. And we're just so blessed that St. John put them together this way. Starting at verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.'" John is the only one who picks up this quote of John the Baptist that says, "Jesus came before me." All the other synoptic gospel writers say, "The one who comes after me, I'm not even qualified to carry, you know, to tie the thong of a sandal." They all reference Jesus coming after him. But because this ties so directly to that idea of the Word being with God from the beginning, John makes it clear that this Jesus came before him. And how could it be if we just took this literally? John's older than Jesus. He's the only gospel writer that picks up on this. The Word's made flesh. incarnation. The Word that was with God in the beginning is now given a human form and lives among us. What would that have been like to witness Jesus walking on the earth during his ministry in Galilee, watching him heal the sick, literally raise the dead, feed the thousands? I mean, what a blessing that would have been to be with him. Is Christ with us today? And if he is, how is he with us? Audience participation. What do you think, Lily? And that's perfect. The Word's written in the Bible, we read that Word, and Jesus is the Word made flesh. So he's with us every time we crack open the Bible, every time we talk about a passage in the Bible, it's like he's here with us. How else? We do it every Sunday, if we're lucky. What? I see Andy saying communion. Amen to that. In the bread, in the wheat, in the wine, Christ is present in communion. Every time we do a baptism, Christ is present with us. Water, wine, wheat. That is so powerful. We're the ones that wander off, right? And it's when we get it sort of back together. You know, and I always go back to the story of the prodigal son. He has that change of heart. And he turns. And guess what? The Father is there to welcome with open arms. Christ is there with us even when we don't know it. Protecting us even when we don't know it. And how about this description? We have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. We talk about the glory of Jesus. What is his glory? What is his ultimate glory? That he humbled himself and came to humans in human flesh? Talked about that a little bit in Sunday school today. That's big. But the ultimate glory of Jesus is in his crucifixion and in his resurrection, his sacrifice for us. John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This incarnation. You can make a case that it's the biggest thing that's happened in human history. You can make a case it's the biggest thing that's happened in the history of creation. Because in Christ, in this Word made flesh, we have God's most complete revelation. To know, see, hear the Word of Christ is to know God. The incarnation changes God's relationship to humanity and humanity's relationship to God. After the incarnation, all through the book of John, that relationship, God to humanity, Father to God's children, we're adopted into God's family. In the Old Testament, very seldom did you get talk about God as Father. But after Christ, after the incarnation, after we saw his relationship to the Father, we have that relationship too. And our relationship is also changed because we are no longer people under law. The law doesn't define us anymore. Our relationship with God has changed because now we're people of grace. This is such a huge, this is such a cosmic change in the relationship of humanity to God. We can just thank God that John didn't try to communicate this in some sort of a prose narrative. It almost takes this poetry of the prologue from John to have this sink in on us, to help us grasp it at the kind of deep level that it comes. I'll just say this and we'll wrap it up. For John, Christmas is all about the incarnation. That's his gift to us. You read through this and you kind of know where he's leading up to, but it's finally in verse 16 and 17 that he finally says it. From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. The law indeed came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's the first time that Jesus is actually named. The Word, God, with God, is God, light, truth, finally. Verse 17, Jesus. Thank you. You know, we